With that introduction, then, I'm pleased to turn the platform over to Mr. Jack Clover, speaking on the subject, The Bible Right Again.
Thanks. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, friends, God tells the children of Israel they are a peculiar people. Christadelphians claim to be adopted into the spiritual family of Israel. We are therefore a branch of that peculiar people. Now, whenever we make that claim, of course, we get very little by the way of argument. The Apostle Paul, the most prolific of the inspired writers of the New Testament, tells us in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not of the flesh as under the Mosaic law. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God, end quote. And so we consider ourselves to be that kind of Jew, and that's peculiar too. But when we claim we believe the Bible to be the work of holy men of old who spoke as they were moved by the Almighty, and that every word that they wrote or passed on in whatever form that was, and we believe both the Old Testament and the New Testament to be just as essential, then they're convinced of our peculiarity, because few indeed are those among even Christians who would believe the word of the Old Testament in the same way as they might in the New. Fewer still are they who would take the trouble to even look at the Old Testament and study it with any degree in order to find out whether we have good reasons to be so confident in making such a claim that we believe every word of the Bible. Now, I don't want to get anyone to misunderstand. I'm not claiming that Christadelphians understand every word of every verse of the Bible. I do claim that there is sufficient reason and provable material in the Bible to warrant any conscientious Bible student accepting it and the whole of it. When we consider, for example, the accuracy of the Bible history and Bible prophecy, and with regard to Bible history, let's consider the often ridiculed story of Noah and his ark, actually God's ark, and the flood. Now, this piece of biblical history has been denounced by so-called higher critics as folklore, fairy tale, or myth. Long, long ago and right down to our present age. And of course, skepticism and ridicule is by no means an unusual experience for anyone professing to believe every word of the Bible and to believe that God is in control as Jesus said he was. Now, that's been the case even before Noah came on the scene. And when the 480-year-old Noah, with the aid of his family, started to build that ridiculous project of a huge, ungainly structure high on the hills, way above and far away from any water at all, then the spectators were convinced that Noah was indeed more than peculiar. They thought he was stark raving mad. And when the hordes of onlookers asked why he was doing what he was doing, Noah told them he was doing it because God's command and God's design compelled him to do it. And the same to save God's creatures and anyone who was willing to help build the ark. And when he told them that God's weather forecast predicted 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rains, which we would call atmospheric rivers, the people thought he was hilarious. So over the 120 years of the project that it took to complete, it provided a lot of laughs for the onlookers and a lot of heartache for Noah and his family. But when the rains came, the scoffers perished. The human race was down to Noah's extended family of 8 persons. The believers survived, the non-believers perished. And the apparent poetic justice of the story lends weight to the argument of those who claim it was just a glaring example of legend and other legends of the Bible. Now, criticism of this type was hard to refute as the 18th century came close to the 19th century. But it was a time when knowledge was increasing at a rate never before known. In his book in 1982 called Critical Path, futurist and inventor R. Buckminster Fuller estimated that if we were to take, and this might cause you to listen perhaps a little more carefully because it's not that straightforward, but this fellow estimated that if we were to take all the knowledge that mankind had accumulated and transmitted since the creation of Adam and Eve to the year of Christ's birth, and that's a period of about 4,000 years, and we call that one knowledge unit, it probably took about 1,500 years more for that amount of knowledge units to double to 2. And the next doubling of knowledge from 2 to 4 knowledge units took only 250 years. That was till about 1750 AD. By the year 1900, only 150 years later, knowledge had doubled again to 8 units. So the speed at which information doubled was getting faster and faster. The doubling speed by 1982, when the book was written, had shrunk to between 1 and 2 years. And now, in 2023, it's estimated by some to double in less than 24 hours. I read a medical journal that approximately 2 million words of new information are distributed to physicians each month. So if they're going to keep up with the information, they're going to read the equivalent of the Bible twice in a month. Now you know why you can't get an appointment to see your doctor. But by the early 30s, there was a huge quest for knowledge and about the lands of the Bible in particular. And archaeology was a subject of fashionable interest, especially between the gentlefolk. And so with their picks and shovels grasped firmly in their hands, they headed toward the Bible lands and then handed the picks and shovels over to the local peasantry and told them to start digging. They didn't care what they found. They just wanted to find something that hadn't been found before. And it was in the year 1929 that one of those archaeologists named Leonard Woolley discovered evidence of a peculiar phenomenon that caused a stir throughout the world. He announced through the medium of the London Times on March 15th, 1929, that during his excavations at Ur of the Chaldees, he had found an 8-foot-thick layer of water-laid clay. He concluded that it could have been deposited only by a huge deluge of water. To quote his own words, as reported in the Times, "The shafts went deeper and suddenly the character of the soil changed. Instead of stratified pottery and rubbish, we were in a perfectly clean clay, uniform throughout, the texture of which showed that it had been laid there by water. The clean clay continued without change until it had attained a thickness of a little over 8 feet. And then, as suddenly as it had become, it stopped. And we were once again in layers of rubbish full of stone implements and pottery. The great bed of clay marked, if it did not cause, a break in the continuity of history. No ordinary rising of rivers would leave behind it anything approaching the bulk of this clay bank. 8 feet of sediment imply a very great depth of water, and the flood that laid it must have been of a magnitude unparalleled in local history. There could be no doubt that this flood was the flood of the Bible story of Noah," end quote. Well, naturally, that story was a sensation, and there were many who asked, well, what will they discover next? But the intelligentsia said, poppycock. And a few days later, a Professor Langton announced through the prestigious Times of London he had made exactly the same discovery in a place called Kish, hundreds of miles away from Leonard Woolley's discovery in Ur of the Chaldees. They agreed their estimate of the time period was between 3400 and 3200 BC, and their estimate was within a couple of hundred years of the Bible chronologist's estimation of the time of the flood. But much later than 1929, in fact in 1969, a 500-page book, The Genesis Flood, a joint work between a PhD and a THD regarding the deluge, concluded, and I quote from page 216, "It has been demonstrated, we believe, in earlier chapters, that the deluge was a global catastrophe and must therefore have had a global cause and produced worldwide geological effects. It is clearly the greatest physical convulsion that has ever occurred on Earth since the creation of life itself, and in fact, all but obliterated everything living on the face of the earth. There is no escaping the conclusion that, if the Bible is true, the deluge was the most significant event that has ever occurred on the earth since its creation. Any true science of historical geology must necessarily give a prominent place in its system to this event." End quote. So much for the flood. Another Bible story that sparks wonder in the minds of believers and scoffing in those who refuse to believe is that of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and especially that of the connected story of turning a woman, the wife of a man called Lot, into a pillar of salt. Amazing, some people say. Unbelievable to some, truth for Bible believers. Here's a brief outline of the saga as recorded in Genesis 19, just to refresh your memory. Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities located on the southern side of what we know as the Dead Sea. They were then steeped in the wickedness of violent homosexuality and gross hostility towards strangers. Anyway, Lot and his family were warned by messengers from God that the cities were about to be destroyed. And they were given the opportunity to leave before God's almighty wrath was loosed on the city. Lot and his family heeded the warning and were safely led out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels. The Bible tells us that fire and brimstone rained down suddenly, destroying everything and everyone over a large area. Brimstone is mainly sulfur, which, when it burns, not only burns, but creates poisonous gas. Genesis 19 tells us that the smoke of the country went up as smoke from a furnace. However, when Lot and his family finally reached the safety of the higher ground, Lot's wife, who in all probability was born in Sodom or Gomorrah, looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Really? Really, is that even possible? That must be folklore. But wait, don't be too hasty to judge. Consider these facts. Whether she was turned into a pillar of salt immediately or not, we don't know. It appears she was, and we believe she was, and her petrified form became a landmark warning others, us included, not to look back on our life or lust after it, for when, before we were converted. In any case, it warns us not to look back with longing. The warning is repeated in the New Testament Gospel of Luke chapter 17, verse 37, where it says, "Remember Lot's wife." So does that mean that the inspired writers of the New Testament actually believed in the writing of the Old Testament? Well, that's something to think about. What can the geologists tell us about the Bible story of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot's wife? Quite a lot, it seems. First of all, they say, as a result of a tremendous earthquake, a rift was caused in the rock formation that stretches from Turkey to Africa. Now, you probably know, without me reminding you, that earthquake belts circle the globe and intersect about the land of Israel. So earthquakes are not unusual there, as here, for example, because we know that within the last 12 months, over 2,500 minor tremors have been felt on Vancouver Island. Not all felt, but they did occur. And secondly, the geologists tell us the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley in Israel form part of that rift that goes from Turkey to Africa. Thirdly, they tell us the Dead Sea has a very high salt content. It's so strong that it's impossible for even one such as I, who swim like a brick, to sink in the sea of the Dead Sea. Fourthly, the surrounding land has a very high salt, sulfur, and potassium nitrate content. They're flammable and dangerous chemicals due to the gas produced when on fire. And number five, the geologists tell us that there is historic evidence of volcanic eruption and excessive heat. What a mighty upheaval that must have been, and the geologists estimate the date to be 2000 BC. Today, there's a ridge of hills that run about 100 feet, 150 feet high and some 10 miles long, and they run north to south and are situated slightly west of the southern part of the Dead Sea, where in the sun, they sparkle like crystal. The sparkling is caused by the rock salt content. Everything is being covered with a crust of salt. Now, I'm sure we've all seen pictures, if not actual remains of those caught in Pompeii and surrounding districts when in AD 79 the Mount Vesuvius volcano erupted, killing 16,000 and encasing them in molten lava in the very spot where they were caught by it. Then why not Lot's wife? So, are you convinced by all those quotations from works of those knowledgeable people that the stories in the Bible are true? Well, if you are, I'm sure you can go to Google and find thousands of learned opinions for and against the veracity of the Bible. You'll end your search feeling completely confused. So this is what I believe. For those who choose to believe God's word, no justification is necessary. For those who choose not to believe, no justification is possible. But for those who say they accept the moral teaching of the New Testament writers and can believe much of the New Testament narrative, but not the Old Testament, consider this. I took it upon myself to check how many times the Old Testament was quoted by New Testament writers. I gave up the search at 200. 200 times in the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted. And I didn't include such oblique references as Daniel 12, chapter 11, and Matthew 24, verse 15, where Daniel reads, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And Matthew 24, verse 15 reads, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." That was too oblique for me. The 200 references were direct quotations, as where the Old Testament says, as recorded in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where it prophesies, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Now compare that with the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, which says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, a young disciple of Christ, said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All divinely inspired scripture is indeed profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, and for that discipline which is righteousness, so that the disciple may be thoroughly prepared for all good works." So, all the discoveries and reasoning of clever people supported or denying the value of the scripture matter very little compared to our own personal conviction. It can be reassuring, of course, to find secular sources corroborating evidence to support what the Bible says, but there will always be those who say, "poppycock," or some other derisive comment. A Bible believer must always be prepared for that kind of derisiveness, and instead of getting mad or embarrassed, we should simply feel sorry for the critic, perhaps even pray for them. And although Bible students recognize that many of the apparently miraculous things that happen as described in the Bible occur as a direct result of God's design, others see them as a result of natural forces. Earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, all those things. And we're certainly not questioning that those things do play a huge part in the everyday lives of billions of people, animals, and crops around the world. But who designed the natural laws? And more importantly, who has ultimate control of the mighty powers of nature and how they behave? The Almighty Creator claims that He alone has that power. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." And the Old Testament echoes that in Psalm 24, verse 1. We tend to rely on such simple things as the weather forecasts, and we make our plans in some cases according to what the weather forecast says. But then we're taken by surprise because it doesn't work out the way the forecasters forecast. So while we're powerless to control the weather or even our own future, the Almighty in His omnipotence knows not only the weather forecast, but the future of the entire creation and especially His chosen people. Now, a quick word of explanation. You may hear me refer to the chosen people, Hebrews, Jews, or Israelites, and conclude that they're different names for the same people. Well, that's not strictly true. A Jew is a person who belongs to the Jewish faith or ethnicity. The Hebrews are an ancient Semitic people and are ancestors of the Jews. The true Israelite is a descendant of Abraham, and the Bible tells us that Abraham is the father of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, don't confuse what we know of the people of the modern land of Israel with the chosen people of Israel as described in the Bible. The chosen people are those who are descendants of Abraham. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, was the son of Isaac. And Jacob had 12 sons, and from him came the 12 tribes of Israel. Circumstances brought about by God, of course, caused them to become slaves in Egypt for a period of about 430 years. And during that time, in spite of repression and attempts to prevent their population from growing large enough and strong enough to become a threat to their masters, the Hebrews grew from an extended family of 70 to estimates of high as 2 million. There's no recorded number, but obviously they were sufficiently numerous for that particular Pharaoh not to want to let them go. They were slaves contributing massively to the Egyptian economy. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the dramatic story of the Israelites' delivery out of the land of Israel after God punished the Egyptians by inflicting 10 plagues upon them. But in spite of having experienced their miraculous delivery from Egypt, it wasn't long before the Israelites were complaining about their diet and the drudgery of tramping seamlessly, endlessly through the wilderness since their escape. Many even wanted to return to Egypt. They questioned God's interference in their lives. Moses, who hadn't wanted the job of confronting the Pharaoh in the first place, was then being blamed for their plight. And it was an all-around disaster. God had called them His chosen people. But He didn't select them because they were perfect, or because they were stronger, smarter, or any other reason than that He had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would have the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. That didn't mean they would be excused for any of their sins that they might commit. And, of course, they had the opportunity to truly repent, but any sins that they held to would be punished. There are many Bible prophecies concerning the destiny of Israel or the Jews, as they're loosely referred to today. Our introductory 13 verse reading spelt out some of the promises, provided they were obedient. But there are another 26 verses in that chapter, and they spell out what would the results be if they were disobedient. The Almighty is portrayed in works of art as an elderly gentleman with beard and hands outstretched to welcome all adults and children alike. But that's only a partly true concept. God is also a strict disciplinarian. His word does not support the philosophies of the X, Y, or Z generations. He's prepared to forgive anyone who truly repents, but punish severely those who deny his right to rule over them. Listen to some of the verses between 14 and the end of the chapter and what they threaten for disobedience. He says, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land will not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land will be desolate and your cities waste. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Well, those threatened punishments were dependent on two things. First, the continued straying and rebellion of Israel against God's demand. And secondly, the power of the Almighty to fulfill his promises of rewards or threats of punishment. We believe firmly in God's power to do whatever he promises or threatens, and the recorded biblical history of secular history as well of Israelites, our Jews, justify our belief. But perhaps the most flagrant of all their collective sins, which continues to this day, is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The New Testament book of John, chapter 5, records Jesus warning a crowd of Jews when he says, "You pore over the Old Testament scriptures, for you imagine that you will find eternal life in them. And all the time they testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me to have real life. There is no need for you to think that I have come to accuse you before the Father. You already have an accuser, Moses, in whom you put all your confidence. For if you really believed Moses, you would be bound to believe me, for it is about me that he wrote. But if you do not believe what he wrote, how can you believe what I say?" So Jesus himself confirms his belief in the Old Testament. And the trial of the Messiah, in spite of all the incontrovertible proofs of Christ's messiahship, found that the mob was screaming, "We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us and our children." And you may remember we read just a few minutes ago about the scattering of God's people throughout all nations if they were disobedient. And of course, that has happened. It's not news to know how that threat has been fulfilled. We know of the persecution they've suffered, not only during the Nazi era in Germany, but long before that. Multitudes perished at the hands of the Romans. Many were carried off into slavery in Rome. 65 years it took between AD 70 and AD 135 to complete the initial dispersions of the Jews from Israel. An estimated 600,000 Jews were slaughtered in battles. Countless others were victims of famine, disease, or fire. The Promised Land was almost entirely depopulated. Remaining Jews were gathered in droves and distributed throughout the world as many slave markets. There were so many Jews for sale that they brought low prices and were often sold as families or half dozens at a time. And it's interesting to know that the entire land of Israel, roughly two-thirds the size of Vancouver Island, was put up for sale and sold to Gentiles. The Orthodox Jews of today and the Christadelphians have one thing in common. Both groups believe implicitly in the Old Testament scriptures and its prophecy. They don't agree on the interpretation of those things necessarily. But prophecies are fascinating and spark great amounts of interpretation and speculation. Bible students of all stripes and persuasions have been attempting to correctly predict what and when things prophesied would happen or tie prophecies to what has already happened. But what is the Bible prophecy really all about? Are prophecies part of a biblical jigsaw left for savvy Christians to elevate their position in Christianity by pontificating about, for example, which modern nations are to be the end time good guys or bad guys when Christ returns? What's the real purpose of prophecy? First and foremost, Bible prophecy is meant to lead us to worship God as the Almighty Creator who has a plan, and to recognize it's a plan that only He has the power to fulfill. Daniel 4, verse 17 tells us that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Now, if we can accept that, Bible prophecy will remind us that God is judge, the final arbiter of all people and all things. And through studying prophecy, we learn that regardless of appearances, nobody gets away with anything, regardless of their power or position. Prophecy then is, or should be, motivation toward our individual attempt to be righteous as opposed to self-righteous. We need to be on our guard against subscribing to the current philosophies and morality of this doomed world. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 exhorts us to grow in grace and in the kind of knowledge of God the Father that leads us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy also reminds us of God's love and faithfulness. The time will come when God's kingdom will be established over all the earth and all nations. And if we can believe that in faith and hope, while living godly lives, endeavoring to set Christ-like examples, especially to our families, loved ones, and fellow disciples, we shall have learned the real purpose of Bible prophecy. There have been many attempts to predict by interpreting prophecy just which prophecy applies to what, and there is much profit in doing that, provided we do not become discouraged when what we were convinced of doesn't click into place as we expected. Based on Daniel's prophecy, chapter 12, verse 4, which says at the time of the end, people would run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Some said the end was near when the bicycle became popular. And again, with the invention of the automobile, and more especially with the invention of the plane, the airplane. Again, when General Allenby, the British general, conquered Palestine in World War I, crushing the Ottomans, who are now the Muslims, driving them out of Jerusalem, many believed that Christ would return very soon after. In 1948, when the Zionist State of Israel was born, there was a rush of baptisms because this had to be the time. Then some said, oh no, it's not going to be 1948, but it will be within a generation of 1948. I was witness in England to the falling away of some when Christ did not return soon after 1948. And since 1948, Jews have been flocking back to Israel, a sure sign of the regathering of Jews to the promised land. No question about that. And since its creation in 1948, the Jewish population of the Zionist state of Israel has grown from 750,000 to over 5.5 million because of migration from over 100 different countries. If we're looking for a sign of fulfillment of end time prophecy, that is a likely one to keep an eye on. And so it goes on. There's always someone who has a pet interpretation of prophecy. As many as 3,000 books, pamphlets, or articles are published about prophecy in any given year. Each author is convinced they have something unique to contribute. It was Alexander Pope who said in 1709, "A little learning is a dangerous thing." Pope's point was, don't speculate too emphatically on subjects about which your knowledge is incomplete. But the 2 Timothy 2:15 exhorts, make every effort to give yourself to God as the kind of person he will approve. Be a worker who is not ashamed of your work and who uses the true teaching in the right way. There are some prophecies of which we're fairly sure, but our knowledge will not be complete even when Christ returns. Many prophecies have already been fulfilled, and they give us good reason to believe that all will eventually be fulfilled. I have my own ideas about certain prophecies, but you won't hear me speak about them from the platform. It's essential that although we have no way of knowing the day or the hour when the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all things will fulfill the Bible prophecies, we can and should rejoice in the sure knowledge that he can and he will, in his good time and in his way, not ours, do it, proving once again, for all times, the Bible is still and will ever be right again.